God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 4, where we are looking at verse 6. All right, as believers, we are commanded to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in grace is accomplished as you understand the principles of grace and as you come to orient to them, as Jonah is finding out. All people can be candidates for God's grace. Growing in knowledge, however, is a matter of taking in the Word of God. We are fully convinced that we have an authoritative revelation within the Scripture and that it behooves us as positive believers to study these things, to take them in so that, number one, we understand the principles, then, number two, apply faith towards them, and number three, apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure that you are in fellowship. This is absolutely critical to the intake of doctrine. God the Holy Spirit must be in the position of rulership, and you have to be in a position where you are ready to learn, you are teachable, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and be prepared to take in the doctrine, which not only will build you up, but will deliver you from loss at the bema seat. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together so that we can continue to fellowship in the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that your plan is going to triumph in human history, no matter how it looks on the surface, and that ultimately the principles of doctrine will be vindicated, and those that have oriented to these principles are up for a great reward in the eternal future. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can continue to function in the devil's world. And whatever level of prosperity that you choose to provide for us, we recognize this also to be a function of your grace. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in the middle of the object lesson which Jonah gets from God in order to instruct Jonah more fully in the idea that, number one, God is sovereign, and number two, that God has the right to show mercy and to be concerned for his creation. And this is going to be accomplished as Jonah sits out east of the city, east of Nineveh, no doubt, of course, waiting, morbidly waiting for something bad to happen. But having been, having figured out, certainly, if not having been instructed by God, or observing the Ninevites and these types of things, that Nineveh has repented and that the judgment has been abated, that God has relented concerning this. And Jonah sits out there and is quite unhappy about this situation because he never wanted to be here in the first place. And now certainly all his worst nightmares are coming true as the Assyrians have decided to orient to God. And not only in terms of phase one salvation, but with a phase two cleaning up of their acts that caused God to back off on the promised judgment. And we recognize from what happened in chapter 3 that the judgment was a conditional judgment, and giving them 40 days did not give them a long time to repent or change their ways, but it was sufficient. And in fact, it probably required much, much less than that for them to, number one, believe, and then number two, begin to deal with their fellow men in the way they ought to. So Jonah is sitting out east of the city, and he has built a little shelter for himself, nothing too elaborate other than just to make his stay there a little more amenable to him. So he could be a little more comfortable. And he sits there and just kind of crosses his arms, I suspect, and watches, hoping for the worst. His shelter was apparently not very good, because in verse 6, God appointed a plant. The Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his, and the translation here I would change to evil, because what he's doing this for is an object lesson for Jonah to deliver him from the hold his STA has on him with regard to the issue of hatred. And he refuses to forgive. Even if God forgives the Assyrians, Jonah will not. And this is a bad place for the believer to be, holding grudges against those that God has already forgiven. We see this. People continue to engage in this. Believers in David's time did it when David committed his sin and then repented. Finally, after some time, he repented after nearly a year. But people continue to hold grudges, to come out of the woodwork to attack David, figuring that God was finished with him, and now his enemy suspected they could have their way with him. Well, it's a foolish person that is taking on someone that God has forgiven and has now become the object of God's grace. So clearly here, the plant is not designed to deliver him from his discomfort because it doesn't stay there very long. I mean, that would have been the short-term result of the plant and probably how Jonah saw it, to deliver him from his discomfort. But the plant really didn't stay there very long. And as we're going to see, in a very short period of time, the plant grows. And in a very short period of time, it withers. But in this intervening period, Jonah is finally happy. Happy about the plant. He's not happy with God. He's not happy with his situation. He's not happy with the geographic will. But now he's happy about this plant because something finally seems to be going his way. Well, it's not going his way. He misreads the situation, as people do, as they're under their STA. They have, in this case, a grudge against God and against the Assyrians, and refuse to forgive. So he's very easily deceived about the nature of his circumstances. So he sees this as God kind of finally blessing him. And he thinks to himself, well, God maybe has relented. He's making me comfortable. Maybe he will kill these people after all. I can only hope. And there's Jonah for you at that time. And again, as we point out, to keep this even-handed, this is no more than a 2 or 3 month period out of Jonah's entire phase two. I don't take it that he was a tremendous, great failure in the Christian life, but the fact is he was for this period because he wasn't dealing with the moral evil that was afflicting him. So Jonah was, as it says here in the Hebrew idiom, he rejoiced with a great rejoicing. He was ecstatically happy about the plant. We had started into this dealing with the fact that Jonah, throughout this book, we'll pick up with a point. Notice here that about the names of God, the way he changes them in the book. And in point 13, in that regard, Jonah seems to have three views of God. And kind of don't we all? Jonah, in that regard, is not very different than believers. God on a good day, the Lord God, was the nice God. He's the God that does things Jonah likes, provided salvation, is for Israel, blesses him, and all those things. B, the Lord, who wants his own way, who's very selfish, of course, expected Jonah to obey him, and they wanted to extend grace to the Ninevites. And then God, the more generic term, the sovereign God, who exercises control over all things. So, however, Jonah is extremely narrow-minded at this point in his life. This is because he is allowing the STA to dictate terms, thinking that this is going to make him happy. Well, if anything, he should be well aware of the fact that he is not happy. He is not enjoying this in the least. Here is the first time in verse 6 that we get any inkling that Jonah's happy about anything. But this is the nature of the STA. It does not produce long-term happiness. And Jonah's happiness here is not the happiness that comes from doctrine or orientation to God. It's happiness because things are going your way. And people rejoice in that. They like it when things go their way. We all do. And it's easy to be psyched when that happens and to be pumped up that, oh boy, everything's going nice. And then God turns on the heat or things begin to change and people's happiness fades. Why? Because it's built on the wrong things. Happiness does not come from, dare I say it, plants. Happiness doesn't grow on trees. So Jonah here is out there building his happiness on the plant. Well, what's going to happen when the plant is attacked? Jonah's happiness is attacked, and no, Jonah's no longer happy. In fact, Jonah reverts immediately to the soul condition, which he's been in right along, where he once again begs God to kill him. So he has no problem with God blessing him. He just simply cannot stand it that God has blessed the Ninevites by withdrawing his judgment. And 15, Jonah, like all believers, needs to discern that God's sovereign purposes and actions are beyond the ability of believers to always understand. And Solomon has pointed this out very well in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is enough ambiguity in life so that one cannot really always say fully dogmatically what God's intentions are in a matter. God may be doing the opposite of what you think. You won't be able to tell all the time by circumstances, as we know. And so God has circumstances that come to us, some good, some bad. And the bad circumstances may at that time seem to us to be bad, but they may be promoting a long-term benefit that we don't see at that moment. And as you look back over the Christian life, and as you get some time and grade and some time under your belt, you'll see that sometimes what appeared to be bad on the surface may have very well been God's way of setting you up for blessing. And sometimes what seemed good on the surface, as I related Sunday about my job situation when I first got here, may in fact not be exactly what you need at all. And so you have to be willing to humble yourself and acknowledge, number one, I don't always even know. I don't always even know what God's doing in my life necessarily. He sees a much bigger picture than I do. So certainly it wouldn't be very wise for me to pontificate on what God's doing in the lives of other believers. And younger believers that have still a fair amount of arrogance engage in this pretty regularly. They've got everything figured out for everybody. Well, we don't know all the time, and you just have to acknowledge that we don't know. And what happens? So, you know, again, making pronouncements, this person got their crown, this person didn't, this person is this or that. Well, time will tell. In some ways, all we have to do is wait, and time will make everything relatively clear, as clear as it can be for us. And we recognize that we see in a glass darkly right now. We don't see everything as we're going to see it when we're face to face. So again, it is simply wise to acknowledge God's sovereignty, admit our limited knowledge, and trust God to work out his purposes. Ecclesiastes 9:1. And of course, we don't always know what those purposes are, either for ourselves or other people. So we just have to, in some cases, you almost want to observe, take the position that Solomon seemed to take in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that is he just observed this stuff. He just observed it and watched it happen, watched it unfold, saw things over and over again. And in that regard, he could draw some conclusions. Limited conclusions, but some conclusions nonetheless. So Ecclesiastes 9:1, for I have taken all this to my heart. In other words, I have thought through this. I have taken it seriously. I have recognized the impossibility of ever working everything out. And as some people are, you know, more or less control freaks, and they want to be, I want everything to be, and I'm a little bit like that, obviously. But I want things to be in their place. I want things to be right the way they're supposed to be. I don't like chaos, and I certainly don't do things to create chaos in my own life, or generally speaking, I don't. And so I take a very dim view of people creating chaos for me in my life, because I don't need it. I try to keep it simple for myself, so I expect other people to honor that and just not try to create any more trouble for me than you have to. Here I've taken it to heart, and I explain it this way. The righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. This means under his sovereign control, and man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. So how it goes today is no indication of how it's going to go tomorrow. And how it went yesterday is not necessarily an indication of how it's going to go today. We have to recognize that life comes on a day-to-day basis, that you can only plan so much for the future, and the best laid plans, as he points out in this book, the best laid plans can go awry. And so you have to sort of learn how to walk by faith and to just acknowledge, I don't know everything, but God does. And I can certainly pray about these things, take my case to God, seek his wisdom, seek his guidance, and make my stand for doctrine in the angelic conflict. As imperfect as it may be, that's all I can do. Well, 18 here, clearly part of God's purpose is to provide salvation for those that will comply with the simple requirement of faith. Requires very little time, 1 or 2 seconds, a single act of faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. The one sent to bear the sins of all mankind. That's all it takes. And that simple act of faith results in the greatest of eternal blessings. You have eternal life. You have an eternal home with God that you cannot lose. And 19, again, Jonah likely had no problem with God providing salvation for himself or those within the Jewish nation. However, he did have a problem with God saving those he personally did not like. And he did not necessarily want them to be saved. I remember when I was a first believer, when I was a brand new believer, I mean literally within weeks or months, that certain people, I mean, of course, you don't know anything about grace at that time, and I really wasn't being instructed in grace, or even basic things like rebound, which made it kind of difficult to live the Christian life. But as I thought about it, as I first became a believer, I had grudges against a lot of people. I mean, you come into the Christian life and whatever you are in your life at that time, people may have done you wrong. And I remember thinking things like, I don't want them to even be in heaven. It won't be heaven if they're there. Well, I wasn't too much different than Jonah in that regard. Other than, you know, I could at least plead ignorance and naivete because I hadn't been instructed. Jonah really knows better. And by now, I know better. That, hey, God saves who he wants to. It's based on positive volition. And while every body may not be my cup of tea, well, so what? That's not really relevant. So 20, all believers should seek to avoid such narrow thinking. Believers should emulate their Father in heaven and demonstrate the appropriate grace and compassion for others. And part of the difficulty in this is as we get older, as we have seen more and more of life, as you observe people and as you see things that happen, you get more and more cynical. You get more and more jaded. It's a nature of the cosmos. The cosmos beats you down as it is anyway. The cosmos is the devil's world, and we know that. It's not going to change. We're not here to reform it. We're not here to do any of that. But it wears on you. You see things repeatedly, enough of them to where, like Solomon, you can just despair of life at that level. You see oppression. You see all these things. And again, we can focus on all of that. We can focus on the conspiracy of the last days. We can focus on the international conspiracy, the people behind the scenes pulling strings. But at some level, what good does it do us? We can't change it. And so here you have to just recognize, well, there may be people at the last minute, of course, that God's pulling out of the fire. And we have to be for them, whatever they are. Well, 21, this is one of the acid tests of the level of one's spiritual growth and understanding. Each believer is to demonstrate their level of maturity by loving their enemies. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. And again, in Bible class, easy to talk about, living it out in the real life when people are out there doing you wrong, grinding you down, whatever they're doing, a little harder to do. And we recognize that. But we have to keep the principles before us. We can't just say, well, this is hard and I don't want to do it, so therefore we shouldn't cover this. No, we still have to keep this before us, that this is the nature of how we have to live if we're going to attempt to live the God's life the way he wants us to. Matthew 5:43 through 48, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And if you note carefully in verse 43, here, the quote, you shall love your neighbor, comes from Scripture. The latter part of it didn't come from Scripture. This was human viewpoint addition added by the scribes, the Pharisees, the oral tradition of the Jews, that just when God said, love your neighbors, clearly what he meant was you should hate your enemies. No, he didn't mean that at all. And in fact, there's a parable in here, and I don't remember where it is right now, but essentially Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. In order to drive home the point that he just because he said love your neighbor doesn't mean you hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And you're already sons. I mean, you're not doing this to obtain salvation. It's a demonstration of the fact that you're a good son, that you emulate your Father. For he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He just doesn't send it to Florida. We're not sure why. Because I'm pretty sure there's righteous and unrighteous here. We did get a little bit last night. I'm just kidding at some level. But no, I'm not. 4 feet under normal for the last 2 or 3 years, that's pretty bad. And then I got this idiot emailing me from Oregon telling me that why we're not getting rain. And he's read through the Bible 19 times and he's got it all figured out. Okay, I just told him, don't email me anymore. He's somebody complicating my niche. I don't need the aggravation of some numbskull that couldn't exegete his way out of a paper bag trying to tell me what's going on in Florida while he lives in Oregon. Because he's read the Bible through. Oh, and he's read all the footnotes in the NIV too, and there's 20,000 of those. He pointed that out to me too. And so I just said, oh, please, leave me alone. Which part of I'm not interested don't you understand? So I said, you know, if you're serious about doctrine, you move here and get under a sound teacher, and then I'll talk to you. Until then, no, I'm not going to listen to your nonsense. So I kind of blew him off a little more tersely than I would have, but this was after four or five exchanges. This wasn't immediate. This was sometime down the road. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what do you do more than any other? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be mature. Perfect here in this context. This doesn't mean spiritual perfection, because that's out of the realm of possibility. As your heavenly Father is mature. And you demonstrate this level of maturity by dealing with those who are your personal enemies. And enemies has kind of, there's two nuances, at least in some of the Hebrew terms, to enemies. And one is those that just actively oppose you. But there's another nuance in it, and that is that they're hostile towards you too. That there's a level and an air of hostility that goes with this. And one of the things we certainly know was Jonah was hostile to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were essentially hostile to all peoples. They were a very rapacious, warlike people. Very cruel, very vindictive, mean-spirited, and did a number of great things to impress the world with how cruel they really were. Well, they obviously weren't going to be very easy to like. And Jonah's under the gun here. Well, he fails. And again, God shows us his great failure so we can see it and say, hey, I see what he was doing here with Jonah. I get it. Now, who are the people around me and my niche that I have to deal with? That this is the issue. Well, 22, part of grace orientation is recognizing that God works in the lives of people as he sovereignly chooses to do so. Believers should recognize that it is not their place to second-guess God's choices and actions. And again, some of this comes with growth, physical growth, physical maturity, but a great deal of it has to come with spiritual maturity. Of just recognizing that you're not as smart. I definitely am not as smart as I thought I was at 30, I can tell you that. I thought I had it all figured out at 30. At 35, I was pretty sure I did. And then at 40, I began to realize I might not be as smart as I thought. By 45, I was really beginning to think I was pretty dumb. By 50, I was realizing I didn't know very much at all. And God's got ways of going about doing things. Well, again, this is a part of the exuberance of youth and also the arrogance of youth. 23, however, part of the arrogance factor is to assume that one has all the facts. First, in any given situation, let's say you're only dealing in a situation between you and one other believer. There is at least one fact that you don't know. At least one. And probably many that you don't know. No one has all the facts. So we have to kind of keep that, and in that regard, sort of hold ourselves back from rushing to judgment because we don't have all the facts. We can't read their mental attitude. We don't know what kind of pressures they may be under. And that can vary from day to day and from believer to believer. So we don't have all the facts. We can't assume that we know every situation and every person perfectly and knows what God should be doing about various things. We don't know what God should be doing. We don't know what God's final long-term plan is in the life of any given believer, let alone even in our own lives. So how are we going to take the position here that Jonah takes? Well, you can't, and it's not a defensible position from the scriptural standpoint. 24, God deals with believers and unbelievers according to his norms and standards, which the wise believer recognizes that he does not always understand and certainly does not always emulate. Even if I did understand what God was doing in every situation, which I don't, the fact is I don't always emulate my Heavenly Father. I don't always pray for my enemies. I fail in that regard, just as we all probably do. And so we have to, on the one hand, establish and hold to a standard of righteousness. But on the other hand, you have to also allow for grace. And part of the maturity factor is being able to blend righteousness and grace together in a harmonious way so that you emulate both. You stand for the truth, but you are willing to grace people out until it becomes clear that that is not the way to go. And that also comes as well, too. Now, Jonah hasn't even attempted that. He hasn't said, well, I'll grace the Assyrians out. I'll do right by them. I'll crisscross that city for a month. No, not hardly. He hasn't even attempted that. He's not emulating God here in regard to his love for his enemies. So, and we don't either all the time, so you have to recognize that. And at some level, yeah, of course, you have to cut yourself some slack. But the goal is to blend together into a harmonious way grace and righteousness and truth. Speaking the truth, but speaking it in love. 25, the reality is that each believer has enough to deal with in his or her own niche. A believer should not waste time and energy by attempting inordinately to involve themselves in the lives of other believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And this is where we're different than a lot, of course, the fundamentalist churches. They're glad handing everybody that walks in the door. You're great. You're here. You must be great. Falling all over them like they're God's son himself. They just showed up for Bible class once. Don't get too excited yet. We used to have a saying, and I still stand by it. I'm not against people. Of course, I'm for people. I want them to make it spiritually. Otherwise, why would I do what I do? This doesn't make any sense. Why would you commit your life to studying and teaching if you weren't for people and you didn't want them to make it? But on the other hand, when people show up, I don't get overly excited initially. We had a saying, talk to me in a year. Let's see if they're even in class in a year. And so you maintain some restraint. And you hold back from just fawning all over people simply because, oh, they showed up for class. Well, that's great. That's great. Well, we'll see how consistent they are and all these other factors. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Keep it simple. Attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. And if you just do those things right here, that verse right there pretty much sums up the entire Christian life. You just do those things, and you'll probably do very well. And then this gets into, again, reasons so you can behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Obviously, the mind your own business and work with your own hands is in order to provide for yourself. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. And even in the Thessalonians, which was the church at Thessalonica there, in many ways was a model church. Guess what? It was a church with problems. And one of the problems appears that some of them appeared to have a lazy streak. And some of them didn't want to work a job. And some of them didn't put the time and effort in that they were supposed to be doing. And so Paul issued some very stern commands, even to this, a model church. This isn't like the Corinthians where they've screwed everything up from the starting gate and continue to screw it up. This is a group that's doing a lot of things right. But there was a segment, apparently, within the church that tended to have this attitude. Whatever prompted their attitude, we don't know. But and Paul spells it out here in this section. It's actually a little more extended. For a book of only three chapters, this gets as much press in 2 Thessalonians as any other issue other than the Antichrist himself. And so when we were with you, he said, we used to give you this order, verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So no worky, no foodie. Pretty simple. You don't eat. And for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like business. And of course, this is one of the occupational hazards of having an excess of time on your hands. And we saw this particularly in 1 Timothy 5 there with the young widow's principle, that they have an inordinate amount of time on their hands, and this gets them into STA issues. And one of the STA issues is they begin to meddle in the lives of other people rather than sticking to their own knitting. Well, in Thessalonica, this was going on as well. I'm no doubt Paul confronted this in a number of churches. I don't think it was unique here simply to them, because he addresses it to Timothy, and he's in Ephesus. So also 1 Peter 4:15. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or a criminal. That's the idea behind evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. And this gets into the busybody factor again, and this can also bring a great deal of suffering into your life, getting inordinately involved in people's lives and attempting to play God over them. I attempt to avoid that, and if I'm the pastor and I'm avoiding it, you darn well better avoid it. So I at least have the authority to, and I don't even always use it, and seldom do, in fact. I'll mostly let you live your own Christian life and figure it out on your own, pretty much. I mean, I'll give you the doctrine, I'll exhort you, I'll help you when I can. But some of it is you just have to recognize believers have to work this out. Each believer has to work out his own salvation. That's the command there in Philippians. Work out your own salvation. You've already got it. It's been worked in. Now work it out. Well, 26, certainly there is no place for exalting oneself and attempting to play God in the lives of other believers by acting as a busybody. 27, God is going to drive this lesson home to Jonah as he providentially orders the events of Jonah's life to force him to deal with his sinful attitudes toward the Ninevites. 28, therefore God now appoints a plan to bring some relief to his wayward prophet. Although this is not obviously not his primary purpose in doing so. 29, this is seen in the fact that God does not allow the plant to live very long. It sprouts up quickly but becomes a casualty within a relatively short time. The plant doesn't thrive. It thrives momentarily, but then as quick as it comes, it goes. And there are plants like that that are very energetic, that grow in great spurts, and can exhibit this sort of thing. 30, there are two infinitive constructs within verse 6. The first provides God's near purpose for the plant, while the second provides God's distant and greater purpose for Jonah. 31, the Hebrew noun, kikayon, plant, is used only 5 times in the Old Testament, and all usages are found in this chapter. 32, the on ending there is used of diminutives. Therefore, one can reasonably translate this term as little plant. Now, clearly, it's not small, but why apply a diminutive name to it? And I think there's a very good exegetical reason here that we will point out. 33, the likely reason for the use of the diminutive here is not the size of the plant, which must have been substantial since it was large enough to provide shade for a grown man. So I'm assuming, if he's sitting down there, if you're sitting down, you're probably still a couple of feet high, maybe 3. And he's sitting there. So you're going to have a plant that's, 3-4 feet high pretty quick. Comes up and grows fairly rapidly. Well, 34, the diminutive is used to contrast with the adjective gadol, great, large, or notable, which is applied to Nineveh throughout this book. It's the last time it's used of it is in this context, and it's in chapter 4, verse 11. Should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city? You're interested in this, quote, little plant. I'm interested in a great, a notable, a city, a large city, in fact. And large, in a sense, large would be fine here because clearly what he's stressing in verse 11 is the population of the city. How many people are in it? So I think that's why the diminutive is used here. And it's not because the plant is small. It's because it's designed to contrast with the great city, the little plant, the great city. So 35, although many interpreters have wondered what type of plant is in view, probably everybody who ever exegeted the books wondered, the text does not indicate anything about what type of plant it was. And 36, clearly the plant is secondary to the story, just as the type of fish was secondary to the story. The plot focuses on God's dealing with his dissatisfied prophet. And 37, although we are not told in our verse how much time elapses for the plant to grow, verse 10 indicates that the growth was rapid as well as the demise. And it's translated here at the end of verse 10, came up overnight and perished overnight. And I don't take that to be merely a 2-day span. I understand that as an idiom for it grew rapidly and it perished rapidly. It didn't last long. If the plant grew 2 or 3 or 4 days and got over Jonah and it was great, and then within 2 days or so after it was attacked, it dies, that would satisfy, to my understanding, the wording here. So I don't think this all happened in just a 48-hour period. One day he's sitting there, and then suddenly there's this 4-foot plant. I don't think so. Nothing grows that fast. And then suddenly the next day it's dead. You know, I don't think so either. Nothing dies that fast. At least generally not speaking in the animal or in the plant realm. So again, although we're not told how much time elapses, verse 10 indicates it was rapid, and so was its demise. 38, therefore many have identified this plant as the castor plant, which obviously from which we get castor oil, since it will grow to about 8 or 10 feet in a relatively short period of time, and would have made quite a good shade for Jonah. And 39, if it was the castor plant, the irony should not be missed. Jonah obviously needed to purge himself of some of his STA activity. The castor is probably the best candidate for it here, but again, the plant, the nature of it itself is secondary to the story, that it comes and goes. 40, in any case, we do know that the plant grew up, and this is the first infinitive construct, grew up to be a shade over his head. That's the near purpose here, which is the first purpose or the near purpose God had in this lesson. 41, God's primary purpose for this object lesson with the plant is seen in the second infinitive construct, which is translated in the New American Standard as to deliver him from his discomfort. And again, these complementary infinitives, they're growing our purpose here, rather, our design, to give you both, I think, the near purpose and the greater purpose, or the lesser purpose and the greater purpose, however you want to look at it. 42, while it is true that the Hebrew noun ra'ah can be used to refer to distress, calamity, or misfortune, it is also used of moral evils and or evil attitudes. And 23, in fact, Jonah has used the word both ways in this book. He used it to refer to the moral evil of the Ninevites. We've seen that in the verses 1, 2, and 3:10. And he's also used it to refer to distress there in 1, 7, and 8, where it's translated calamity when the soldier said, or the sailor said, we need to find out on whose account this calamity has come upon us. And so it's used both ways. And 44, obviously, God does not intend to deliver Jonah from the misfortune of sitting under the scorching desert heat, since he destroys the plant, and I said the next day here, but essentially it's rapid. The plant gets wiped out pretty quick. I mean, it's there, we might say, and it's gone. Although we know that some time would have had to elapse for this all to occur. Which also gives me the idea that, one, Jonah went through the city. He gave it a one-day shot, probably from west to east, because that's the way he would have been traveling. Went all the way through, went out of the east side of the city, went up there, a little way up the hill, however far he went, so he could see things well, builds him his little booth, and sits there. And he has no intention of moving. There's no indication that he does. So God's got time to do this. No doubt Jonah intended to sit there the entire 40 days period, or the 39 that were left. So this object lesson would have occurred somewhere after, again, the plant may have started growing immediately when Jonah sits down. But it may be a week or two before he's informed about the destruction of Nineveh is off. And so Jonah's happy with the plant while he's sitting there, but at that moment he may not know that the destruction's off. So he's sitting there kind of thinking, oh, goody, goody. I'm going to get to sit here and watch. Oh, a plant. Now I'm under shade. This is really nice. Thank you, God. Clearly, you're blessing me here. Oh, no, he's not. 45, God's primary motion is not, is not to deliver Jonah from his physical discomfort. His primary motive is to deliver Jonah from his sinful attitude about God's willingness to spare Nineveh. And 46, it seems logical to conclude that God's primary purpose was accomplished, since we have this account of Jonah's thoughts and dealings with God in this chapter. And 47, it does not seem unreasonable to conclude that by the time Jonah returned to Israel and recorded this story, that he recognized his stupidity. And he really was, or had been, delivered from his evil. That he's recognized now, okay, God, that was stupid. And God said, that's all right, you're going to have to write it all down. And Jonah probably once again said, oh, goody. But I think that's why it ends so abruptly here. I don't think we're told anymore, because I think the point was driven home to Jonah, and that he did get it finally. But if Jonah's a positive believer, we would assume that he would, that he was going to grow through this. And it may have taken some time, but he would have ultimately made it, I think. So 48, although it is evident that God was furious with Jonah and desired to die, he is now said to be happy for the first time in this book. And again, frankly, after I got through the book and started, you know, as I was putting all this together, the sequence of events somewhat changed up in my mind in the order in which they've happened. That Jonah, again, goes through the city, goes out there and sits down. He builds him a booth, however long that took. I mean, it wasn't much, so who knows how long it was. But he was moving from west to east. Goes up the hill here, builds him a little spot, sits there, just, you know, enjoying it. And the plant begins to come up probably not too long after he's there. God may have appointed the plant before he arrived. It may have already started growing. We're not really told. And so here, until now at this point, I don't think Jonah knows that Nineveh is not going to be destroyed yet. So he's sitting there sort of gleefully waiting, and this plant is to him sort of a sign from God that God's for him. And that this is all going to work out the way he wants. And then at some point while the plant's there, God informs him that, okay, I'm not going to destroy the city. Or he is observing Nineveh. But I'm assuming God had to finally tell him that it's off. Plan B now, we're going to just grace them out. What? No. And then the plant is attacked after he finds this out. It begins to wither. And then God sends this scorching heat on him. And actually, it was an east wind, so it came the other way. But God sends this heat on him. And his misery is now really intensified, because now he found out the Ninevites are going to be spared. And his precious little plant's dead. And so now he's really, truly miserable. But he really is miserable in his soul all along. I mean, this is just a moment of happiness based on a detail. And we all know how smart it is to build your happiness on the details. So again, when I finally finished the book and had, you know, some time to reflect on it and think about it, I would have changed up some of the things I said, because I think the order of events here is probably more like I just described. So 49, it is clear that Jonah is operating under his sin nature. And such is manifested by his misplaced elation about the blessing he perceives the plant to be. And 50, this is indicative of believers that succumb to the STA. Their emotional responses are often not appropriate to the situation. Unbelievers or maladjusted believers under the influence of the STA, the cosmos, or false doctrine, or any combination of those things, are going to feel much differently about issues than those characterized by sound doctrine, who are consistently being in fellowship. I mean, if you go out there and you talk to your average cosmic type about Obama, they feel very much differently about him probably than you do. Or any other factors. I mean, you can go out and discuss anything from politics to what other issues in life that people have their opinions on. How about universal health care? Everybody's for it, right? Well, it doesn't work. We know it doesn't work. It doesn't work in Canada. It hasn't worked. And these people are in many cases in these countries where they do have subsidized health care, or a quote free health care, many of them are paying 80, 85, 90% of their income goes to taxes. So if you're willing to pay a 90% tax rate, sure, we'll give you free health care. But again, when you look at things through, and as you look at America and the position it's in and where it's headed, our influence in the world, you probably feel one way particularly about our involvement in these foreign countries, invading them and all that, and the average cosmic Joe out there feels very much different about it. They're, you know, they see us as the good guys in the white hats riding around saving people, bringing democracy to the world. And we see us, because of doctrine and the understanding of the principles, as anything but. We are not that. And then they try to play on your heartstrings because you got to support the troops. Half the troops probably think they shouldn't be there. So what are you going to tell the troops? Now you got to support yourself. So, you know, they're going to feel very differently. Let's just leave it at that. Pick any subject and you'll find you're probably going to disagree with your cosmic counterpart. And B, typically the emotional responses of the maladjusted will be in sharp contrast to those of the adjusted. Proverbs 1:22. How long, O naive ones, silly ones, stupid ones, foolish ones, pick a synonym here. How long are you going to love being simple-minded? The adjusted believer doesn't enjoy being overly simple-minded. He doesn't enjoy being uninformed. How long will you scoffers delight themselves in scoffing? How long will fools hate knowledge? So the emotional responses here, loving stupidity, delighting in scoffing, and hating knowledge are very much different than what I have, I can tell you that, and probably very much different than what you have. Proverbs 8:36 also. He who sins against me, talking about wisdom, injures himself. All those who hate me love death. See, I would rather love wisdom and hate death. I don't see any real great virtue in loving death. And death in the sense, and death in that all that's entailed in death, not just physical death, but all that death is, the separation factor. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. But you know what? The other people know not so much. And their emotional responses are very different to being told they're wrong. That's one of the issues there at the beginning of Proverbs in chapter 1, where it says, you've rejected all my advice and you wouldn't take my correction. They hate it. They don't like it. This is also taught in John there, chapter 3, where he says, you know, those who do the truth come to the light. The other people, they hate the light. The light exposes them for what they are. They don't want to be exposed. So they run. They have a very, again, a very different emotional response. 1 Corinthians 5:2. In this case, the maladjusted Corinthian believers manifesting a completely inappropriate response to the situation of the incestuous Corinthian. And contrary to popular opinion, I am not a direct descendant. So here, now this guy's engaged in an extramarital affair, apparently with his stepmother. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. See, their response should have been sorrow. Their response was, oh, look how open-minded we are. Anything goes at our church. Paul said, no, that's not the appropriate response. That's the Corinthian response. That's not the right response. So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. He says, look, you should have been sorry about this. This should have upset you. And instead, you're gleefully walking around embracing how wonderfully grace-oriented you are. And he said, that's not the appropriate response here. And so you can see it even in churches, that things where there is no discipline, where certain principles are not enforced, where things are tolerated like this. You can't. As a matter of fact, I found out, you know, I apparently have been harboring a bunch of swingers and all kinds of weirdos here. I don't know which ones of you guys are doing it, but you better stop. You never know what the attacks will come to you or where they'll come from. Well, that's the irony. So these people, again, the Corinthians should have been upset. They weren't upset. This should have bothered them. So see, therefore, believers are commanded to be on the alert for those that demonstrate emotional control of the soul and separate from them, be they believers or unbelievers. Proverbs 22, you have to watch out for people that run their lives on their emotions, on the way they feel. Here's how I feel about it. Well, wait a minute. The doctrine is here to help stabilize your emotional responses to things and also to provide guidance as to what the correct emotional response even is. And doctrine in the soul has this impact long-term on people. Proverbs 22, if they allow it, of course. 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger or with a hot-tempered man. or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who have become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from among you, or from under you? And the idea here is, and while, you know, and I know that in our culture and in our society, co-signing for things and all of that is not frowned upon. It's viewed as sort of a badge of honor that you would do this for someone. The Bible's absolutely against it. The Bible says no. No, don't do this, because if you do, and I mean, I knew these verses back when, even when I was a fundy, I knew them, and yet, in our my zeal to, quote, help people, I went out and did this. Guess what? I got burned. And the guy ran up $250 long-distance bill, left town, and I ended up having to pay it. Or they would have taken, they would not only taken my money, they would have taken my phone out. But I thought I knew better than the Bible. I thought I was above it. Well, I wasn't. Romans 16, 17, and 18. That, and again, those situations there in Proverbs, it's ambiguous. It could be referring to believers or unbelievers. But in this case, it's people who are infiltrating local churches and advocating various doctrines, various unsound teachings. One of the ways to watch out for, one of the things to watch out for is when people start stirring up trouble. If they pull you aside to start straightening you out about what an idiot I am, just nod your head knowingly that I am an idiot, but don't listen to them. And then go on. But blow them off. Because that's typically the first place the dissension starts, is with the pulpit. I mean, not that it can't start other places, it can. But and you may be the object of this one of these days. Who knows? Let's hope not. But it can start with, you know, some believer in the church. They're going to take you aside and straighten you out about this believer. Watch out for that. And certainly watch out if they straighten taking you aside and say, you know, I know Ron. And it'll begin something like this. Well, do you agree with everything Ron teaches? That's the subtle key and the lead in to, by the way, I have issues with a few doctrines and I want to voice them. Now, they're not going to come at you like that. I want to challenge doctrine. They're going to come at you with the subtle approach. And I've seen believers do this, and I've seen believers fall for it. Not necessarily so much here, but just over the course of my history. I mean, I have seen it go on here, too, at some level over the years. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye. Now, this means to be alert to those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now they may come across, and no doubt they're either believers or they're masquerading as believers. Why would they even have an audience within this local church if they weren't somebody that would be listened to? They may even be people who have had positions of authority. Well, they're slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. Appetites there is not, in my opinion, the preferred translation. It's really koilia, belly. And the idea is their emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So keep your eye open. Don't be unsuspecting. Don't get taken in by this type of thing. Because these people are run by their emotions. When you see a believer that's an emotional wreck, up one day, down the next, ecstatically happy, and then burned out, depressed, down in the basement digging ditches, like Jonah, just kill me. Then watch out, because the emotional type believer is not running on doctrine much of the time. They're running on something else. Well, 51, Jonah is angry that God has graced out the Assyrians. However, he is extremely happy about this new fortune, although it will turn out to be short-lived. 52, although Jonah's prayer and other statements in the book are orthodox in every way, other than, you know, God kill me, that's not orthodox. You really shouldn't be advocating that. But, I mean, the rest of the things he says, what he attributes to God's character and his nature, that's all correct. All the things he said pretty much in his prayer are correct. There was nothing wrong with them from a doctrinal perspective, other than its emphasis was off. But the very things he said, they were very much taken out of the Bible. He is not allowing resident doctrine to have any effect on his emotions. And I got to believe here that Jonah's not a new or baby believer. That Jonah's been around some time, I'm guessing. And this goes in to show that, you know, no matter how long you've been around, we can all succumb to this. God can engineer a set of circumstances whereby we think, well, I would never do that. I will never act like Jonah. Uh-oh. Watch out. You may get your Ninevites next week. And you'll have this passionate hatred for them that you'll have to overrule. And then if God's constantly putting them in your periphery, that's even worse. And in Jonah's case, it wasn't as though he put the Ninevites in Jonah's periphery. It was like he just rubbed Jonah's nose in it. I'm going to send you to Nineveh, and I'm going to make you go through this city and deal with these people. And of course, Jonah hated that, as we know. Well, 53, he is allowing his emotions to rule his soul, which is seen in the following types of actions, those that do this. A, rejection of authority. Well, he's clearly rejecting God's authority. Now, he's gone through the motions, and he's done overtly what he had to do. But was it because he was oriented to God or because he was afraid of being swallowed by something worse than a fish? He probably thought, well, good Lord, what could he do on land? If he could do that with a fish. I'm with Jonah on that one. I would have been scared to death. Please do not do this. So you see this here, the Exodus generation, of course. And you'll notice that all of these verses are about the Exodus generation because they form the perfect example. They are in every way the primary example of how not to handle things. Although, again, a great many of them, probably most of them, were believers. Exodus 15:24, so the people grumbled at Moses. Well, what will we drink? 16:2, the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron. 17:2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses. Oh, this was, poor Moses. And Moses had an anger grid. And when you got people in your face constantly challenging you, it's got to be pretty difficult to deal with. And after a point, Moses, in his defense, he cracked. And he ended up not being going into the promised land. After all that he had to go through, he ended up not going in because he gave in to that anger finally. Finally, these people beat him down. I mean, he had to ultimately make the choice. I understand that. But if you got an anger grid, really, you know, if you're a bull, the best thing not to do is wave red flags and have red flags waved in your face all the time. And these people were constantly challenging Moses, challenging God, waving the red flag at him to see if they could get him. Well, they did. 16 there, 17:2, and we will look up the next one tomorrow night, and we'll wrap this up tomorrow evening and move on with verse 7. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.